Buenos dias. Good morning, beautiful church family. Today's reading comes from Luke 6:27-36. There is a Bible in front of you if you wish to follow. The reading starts on page 862. If you do not have a Bible, please take that one home with you. It's our gift to you. Now we start. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. The one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. This is the word of God.
We're in the Gospel of Luke, one of the four eyewitness accounts of the life of Jesus. Luke has been showing us that Jesus came to bring good news for everyone. Jesus has been teaching and preaching and performing miracles. He's been gaining notoriety. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus prays all night, and then he comes down from the mountain and chooses 12 men to be his disciples, his apostles. These are the men he's going to send out to preach the gospel all over the world and establish the church. And along with these apostles, there's this large crowd of people gathered around Jesus. And so he sits down in this large open field and this open space, and he begins to teach them, here's what it looks like to follow me. Here's what it looks like to be my disciples. This is Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. We're right in the middle of it. It's the most famous sermon that Jesus has ever preached. And Jesus lays out in multiple ways, here's what it looks like to be my apprentice, to learn from me, to train under me. And what we're learning, starting last week with the Beatitudes, and today, what we're learning is that to follow Jesus means to learn how to live a radically new kind of life. It's not taking your old life and adding something on top of it. It's transforming that old life into something that's very new, radically new. The world is going to look at you and say, that's like upside down. And that's exactly the point of Jesus. That's why he says, blessed are those of you who are poor, are hungry and weeping and rejected. Your reward is great. Keep living for the later, not just the now. And woe to you who are full and laughing and self-satisfied now. You're only living for now, no thought for God. It's a warning. And then Jesus drops arguably the greatest bombshell in the New Testament, certainly in the Sermon on the Mount. And then he says this, now that I talk about the people that I just said woe to who live around you, now love your enemies, do good to those who hurt you. What is happening? What is Jesus calling us to? That's what we're talking about this morning, loving your enemies. Most religions in the world share a lot of common ethical similarities, ethical teaching. There, most of the religions, and again, I went to the University of Maryland, I studied comparative religious studies as a minor in my pursuit to be a medical doctor. God radically changed my plans. But in studying the various religions, there's much common ethical teaching like do not murder, do not steal, right? Principles about how to treat other people, how to treat the poor among us, those kind of things. And yet here, Jesus teaches something that transcends anything taught by other religions or other religious leaders. In fact, any group that now teaches love your enemies, they got it from Jesus right here. This is absolutely revolutionary. And because of how revolutionary it is, some people, maybe even you here, are sitting here, and you read it and decide, that is literally impossible, and you dismiss it. Right? Forget it. As Christians, obviously, we can't do that. We don't get to pick and choose how we follow Jesus, because then who's really in charge? But we can admit that what Jesus is teaching here is really hard to believe and even harder to practice. Why? Why is this so hard? Why do we hear love your enemies and something in us cringes? It's because we all have this innate sense of justice. The sense inside, and it varies from each of us, right? We all vary in terms of that, what that kind of that justice meter in us is like, but we're all wired with this sense that when there is a wrong, there must be a response. The problem is that our sense of justice is skewed, is marked by sin, and our sense of justice so often quickly turns into revenge or retaliation. This happens at an early age. I remember my youngest son, he's a sweet boy, but he was a toddler, and you know, toddlers can only be so sweet. So he was a toddler, and he was playing nicely with his own stuff, and even toddlers have their own innate sense of justice. And one time, my son went up to another boy who was playing quietly with this little truck that the boy had, and my son wanted that truck. And so he went up to the boy and didn't say anything. He was like, excuse me, young man, are you finished with that? Or can I give you 5 more minutes to play with that? And then we can switch it up and I'll give you whatever. No, that's not what he did. He saw the truck. He wanted the truck. So he went up to the boy, grabbed the truck from him, went over here and started playing with the truck. Now, clearly that's wrong. What's the other kid to do? He could express grief over such injustice. Right? Lament that there is injustice. We live in a broken world, and God, this is an example of it. That would have been healthy if we expect a 2-year-old to do that. But instead, the kid did what every forward-thinking toddler would do. He went over to my son and shoved him. Picked up the truck, went back to playing with his truck. Why? Why? Was he thinking, you know what, this is the most appropriate response to a little boy taking me, my stuff, and his lack of patience and selfishness? No, that's not what he's thinking. Yes, his justice meter rang, but he was thinking, you took my toy, I like my toy, shove, you'll pay. That's retaliation, that's not justice. And what's my response to that? Right, I'm going to go back to the little boy and make sure nobody's watching. I'm going to shove it. No, I'm not going to shove him. Nope, it's not right. Don't you see the problem with our responses to those who hurt us? Our responses rarely bring peace to the conflict. Happens all the time in relationships. Martin Luther King Jr. was correct when he said, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light could do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. The problem is we love to hate. It's why you don't just root for the Redskins or the Commanders to win. You also root for the Cowboys to lose. I mean, let's just be honest. I don't just root for the Ravens to win. I root for the Steelers to lose. That's right. Amen. Thank you. Some things just make sense. We love to hate because there's power in hate. Hate puts ourselves in a position of power. And now Jesus is inviting us into an entirely different way to live. And if we are going to represent Jesus in this world, showing the beauty of the gospel, the winsomeness of it, the attractiveness of it, it will require a radical love ethic of forgiveness and grace and mercy, even for those who hurt us, who take advantage of us, or who hate us. Let's look at this passage. Two lessons today. The first one is pretty all-encompassing. To love your enemies is to show radical, countercultural, and sacrificial love. Now, we have to understand the historical background to feel the radicalness of what Jesus is saying. The Old Testament, the epitome of the Old Testament ethic was love for neighbor. Jesus summarized the Mosaic Law when he was questioned, what's the greatest commandment in law? He says, here's how I can summarize the law. Ready? Love God, right? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, this summarizes the whole law. Okay, love God, love your neighbor. Got it. Well, over time, Israel started drawing circles around who is considered my neighbor. Why? So that we can know who we have to love and who we don't have to love. Neighbor can't be anybody. Or can it? In fact, Jesus is saying, in essence here, everyone is your neighbor, even your enemy. We'll come back to that. The other thing we need to understand is that in the Old Testament law, God instructed his people that justice meant equal retribution for an evil action, and that that was valid. What do I mean? Exodus 21, it's in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You know the phrase. God teaches his people, here's how you execute justice. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now, we hear that, and admittedly, some of us cringe. We're like, ugh. But please hear me. The Old Testament commandment was ahead of its time. It was both civilized and just. Why? Because it taught this. It taught measured justice. Measured justice. In Latin, the term is lex talionis. It means the law of retribution. The law of retribution. An eye for an eye, that's measured. That's just. Not a life for an eye. You don't poke my eye out and I get to kill you. That's what other cultures all around Israel were doing. Even a slight injury in the other cultures meant you could respond with fierce retaliation. And God says to his people, you will not live that way. There will be justice, but it will be measured. It's the law of retribution. And so the goal of the Old Testament law was meant to control excesses by saying punishment should fit the crime. Anyone who's studied law in any capacity knows that in the West, we think punishment should fit the crime. Our law system originally was based on this ethic. And yet, you just look around and you see how far we've shifted into such a litigious society, right? Everything gets sued for. You sue for anything. That's what they were taught. Punishment should fit the crime. Now, Jesus comes along, and he teaches his followers a completely different way of relating to others. A countercultural way. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. The word love there. It's not the Greek word that means natural affection, storge. It's not the Greek word eros, which is like, you know, attraction, romantic love. It's not the word philia, like Philadelphia. It's not friendship love. He's not saying you got to be buddy buddies with your enemies or really love them as your friend. No, Jesus doesn't use any of those words for love. He uses the highest form of love, the word agape. He says, agape your enemies. Agape is selfless love. It's sacrificial. It's a sacrificial giving for another person's good. It's a love for the unlovely. It's a love rooted not in the merit of the other person, but in simply the heart of the person who's making a willing choice to love. So, Jesus says, show that kind of love to your enemies. So it begs the question, and Golden asked this earlier, who are your enemies? Who are your enemies? You have to really answer that question. Now, the idea of enemies here when Jesus says this is not meant to evoke like mass murderers. They're my enemies. That's not what he means. That's not what he's talking to here. Yes, you could think my enemy is Hamas, Al-Qaeda, Russia, China, right? You pick your whatever global enemies. Jesus is not making geopolitical strategies here. That's not what he's talking about. He means for this to hit closer to home. He means, and the word for enemies, I won't get into it. The word for enemies is a broad term. It means anyone who seeks to harm you. Anyone who frustrates or annoys you. Oh, got your attention there? Anyone who disregards you. Anyone who hurts your feelings. So, you know who could be your enemy? It could be that student at school who's really annoying. It could be your rude in-laws. It could be your mean sibling. It could be your overbearing parents. It could be a rebellious child. It could be an unfriendly neighbor. It could be an arrogant coworker. It could be a boss who doesn't appreciate your work. Those can be your enemies. And it also includes people who are different from you. Those who think different, those who believe different, those who look different. Democrats might be your enemy. Republicans might be your enemy. Rich people might be your enemy. Poor people might be your enemy. People of other ethnicities. I'm asking a real question. Who is your enemy? You have to be able to envision someone or some group so that you can feel the weight of what Jesus is about to command us to do. It might be someone sitting right here, or it might be someone across the hall, or it might be someone across the neighborhood, or it might be someone across the world, but it's likely someone you know, or a people group you know. Before we look at how Jesus specifically calls us to love our enemies, let me share an important caveat. Jesus is not calling us to ignore sin. People read, love your enemies, and it's so blanket. Do good to everyone who hurts you, even those who abuse you, pray for, and you're like, oh my goodness, is this like, now sin is okay, do whatever you want? No. Jesus never calls us to overlook sin in us or in others. This is not a validation of abuse. He uses the word abuse, so I'm calling this out now. If you are here today in an abusive situation, tell the authorities immediately. And if you can't, if you're afraid to, come talk to one of the pastors and we will help you get out of the situation. Jesus is also not calling for institutional pacifism. You might conclude that as your position, but that's what Jesus is talking to his disciples. Romans will tell us that the government has the sword for a reason. He's talking to his disciples. Not governments, not institutions. He's addressing us, disciples. How do we respond to those who personally hurt us? Now, look at verse 27 again. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to anyone who begs from you, for the one who takes away your goods, and do not demand them back. And as you wish what others would do to you, do so to them. Do good, he says. Notice verse 27. Love your enemies. That's kind of the overarching command, call. What does that look like? Do good to those who hate you. Meaning, do good with your actions. Then he says, bless those who curse you, meaning love with your speech. Some of us are really good at being nice in public in front of them, and then we go behind closed doors and we bash people all the time. That's not loving your enemies. It's not loving your fellow church members. Don't respond to anger with anger, Jesus is saying. And then he says, pray for those who abuse you. Pray that God would rescue that person from their sin and lead them to repent. When is the last time you prayed for someone who has hurt you? When is the last time you prayed for someone who's different than you? When is the last time you prayed for your coworker who you can't stand? Your neighbor who keeps calling the city of Bowie because you make the littlest mistake? Sorry, that's not personal or anything. I'm just... When's the last time you prayed for your spouse? When's the last time you prayed for that leader who you don't believe or agree with them? By the way, do you know that's why we pray for our public servants here, right here in church? Do you know that's why we pray for them? It's not an endorsement. It's an act of love and obedience. If you hear us pray for a leader, don't go, they must be a... No, we must be a Christian who's obeying God's command. Okay, can we just get that settled? Have you prayed for those who are coming into America illegally? Are we getting somewhere now? Do you pray for those who have a different religious background or cultural background? Maybe you pray for these people to encounter the living God through Jesus. Maybe you pray that they would be safe, that they would have their needs met. Maybe you pray for that person, that group, that they would change their ways. But pray. Jesus says, pray for their good. And then he says, if someone strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. This is kind of the heart of his teaching here. What does that mean? And is this inconsistent with justice? The answer is no. Jesus does not mean if someone mistreats you, don't stop them. Jesus just pronounced woes on those who are self-righteous and self-satisfied. He is warning of future justice. He cares about justice. Jesus himself is just. So what does Jesus mean here? Here's what he means. In this culture, and it's still true in the Middle East today, my background is Middle Eastern. I feel this all too well. When you slap someone on the cheek, it is a great insult. Right? That's why I used that example a couple weeks ago. Pastor Bill slapping Pastor Andrew, who did the slapping? He slapped you. That's right. He slapped you. Justifiably, Pastor Andrew says. So, because that's like the greatest insult. So, if I were going to slap Pastor Andrew, which I would never do that, but let's say I were going to, I could slap him like this with my right hand on his left cheek. But in Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, he gets more particular, he gets more specific. Jesus says here in these verses, if someone slaps you on the right cheek. So, it's not a this kind of slap, because if you're right-handed, you would slap the left cheek. The only way to slap someone on their right cheek and be right-handed is to backslap them. Now, you've just taken the insult like 100-fold. Like total, like I have reason now to hurt him. Backslap, complete insult. How do you respond to that? This is not an assault on your physical safety. What he's describing, Jesus here, is an assault on your honor. This is a personal offense. How do you respond when you are offended? Generally, there are two responses that we resort to. These are both usually sinful responses. The first one is the passive response. They slap your cheek, and you just don't say anything. All right, just keep slapping me. I'll take it. I'm not going to speak up. I'm not going to complain. I'm going to keep taking the hits. I'm not going to confront you for what you've done. I'm just going to keep letting you do it. You keep badgering your spouse, and they just let you keep doing it. They don't want to stop. They don't know what to do, and they just kind of take it. And I've studied counseling in seminary, got a master's in counseling. There are many people, and I found this to be true, and studies have shown, there are many people who find it more painful to change the status quo than to confront it. And Jesus is not saying, just keep taking the hits, man. Just keep taking the hits. Nope, it's not what he's saying. That's sinful. The other sinful response is the aggressive response. They strike you on the cheek, bam, I'm going to keep going. Wait, did I make it look too real? Sorry. I don't do that. That's not usually not me, but I mean, it kind of felt like that was the right thing there. Right? You slap me, I'll get you back. I'll slap you back. Or worse, you slap me, I'm going to burn your house down. Come on, what do you think nations are doing? You do this one thing to me, and I will raise the whole city to ground. Obviously, what do we do personally? Most of us vacillate between the two. Me, I'm going to try to bottle it up, and then all this frustration and anger, and then it explodes. Does that happen to anybody else? Right? You think you're doing one, and it turns into the other, then you go back and forth. They're both wrong. And Jesus is talking about neither of those here. That's neither justice nor love. Someone slaps you, you don't keep the same cheek. What does he say? Turn the other. What does that mean? You don't keep the same cheek and you don't slap him back. What is he saying by turn the other cheek? This is radical, this is countercultural, and it is sacrificial. It means you put yourself in a vulnerable posture by allowing them the opportunity to maybe slap you on the other cheek. I slap him on his cheek like this, and then what is he supposed to do? He turns the other way. He turns the other way. You know what this symbolizes? It's a symbol that I am giving you an opportunity to start over. I am giving you another chance. And maybe you see the horror of what you just did. Maybe you didn't even know what you were going to do, and you did it, and you were shocked by your own response. And I'm not going to pop you in the face back. I'm going to turn the other cheek, and hopefully you realize the horror of what you've done, and maybe even you kiss my other cheek as a way of repenting and offering your apology, offering to make amends. Wouldn't that be amazing? To turn the other cheek means showing justice and love. It means you know it's wrong, but you're giving them a chance to make it right. That's love. Loving your enemies doesn't mean you get even or settle the score, but it also doesn't mean you let them walk all over you like a doormat. Loving your enemies often, and I think it's clear here what Jesus is saying, it means you offer forgiveness. To turn the other cheek means you release them from the debt that they owe you because of their sin against you. Now, this is hard. Forgiveness is hard, isn't it? You don't know what my spouse has done to me. You don't know what my neighbor has done. You don't know what my coworker has done. You don't know what my children have said to me. You don't know what my in-law has done to me. You don't know what my own parents have said or done. You're right, I don't know. But when someone has wronged you, Jesus gives multiple examples. When they take your cloak, don't withhold your tunic. He gets real practical. When someone takes your power tool and doesn't return it, golly, I mean, I paid for that. I mean, it's like, I know you needed it, but can I get it back next week? Not next year? Maybe? That's my favorite Pyrex dish. You can use it, but I mean, just clean and give it back. That's all I'm asking. Sometimes a person takes something far more precious from you than that, though. Sometimes you can't get that thing back. Is Jesus calling me to love that person or forgive that person? Yes. Forgiveness doesn't mean you have to trust that person again. Turning the other cheek means you're giving them an opportunity. Will they see what they have done wrong and maybe change? Love might look like creating space between you and that person or holding that person accountable in an appropriate way, and yet all the while you're holding out the prospect that if they're willing to admit their evil done, if they're willing to turn from that evil, that you're open at least possibly restoring the relationship. And you say, well, that's where I am. Only you know. And maybe those in your community, as you wrestle it out, you might think, I'm open. But what if the person, no, it would take a few years. No, it probably would take about a decade for me to kind of get back. Okay, well, let's talk about that. Is that really loving them? Jesus summarizes the teaching in verse 31, what we call the golden rule. As you would wish others to do to you, do to them. Every other culture, every other religious teaching or ethic has had a form of this, but they say it in the negative. They literally say, What you would not want done to you, don't do to others. That's literally how it's written, even in the Jewish writings before this. Jesus is the only person who comes around and says, no, this is, I'm going to make this positive. What you would want them to do to you, you do to them. This is a good rule to follow whether you're playing on the playground, trying to get along with other kids, or you live at home, and there are dirty clothes all over the floor, and you never put the towel up, and your bathroom is always needing cleaning, and you never listen, right? This is a good rule of thumb, children, adults, neighbors, roommates. Just pull your trash can up. Don't wait 5 days. Or, you know what's better yet? Pull the trash can up for them. Maybe they're struggling. This is a good rule to follow, whether you're vying to get ahead at work or you're in traffic or even at church. Would you want others to criticize you every Sunday for something that didn't go your way? Or would you want to be encouraged about something that honored Christ? I don't know. Maybe as you would wish others to do to you, you ought to do to them. Just maybe that would work. Jesus makes one more important point here. Verses 32 to 34 about loving your enemies. In essence, he says, I'm not just calling you to natural love or what I would call reciprocal love. He says, if you love those who love you, that's natural. He says, even sinful people do that. Basically, even secular people do that. It's called reciprocal love. And you know the phrase, I scratch your back, you scratch mine, right? And this works. I mean, there's nothing wrong with this. This works in business. This works with neighbors. This works if you're in a family. This works with roommates. There's nothing wrong with that. But Jesus' point is, there's also nothing unique about it. That's basic to human nature. It's the way the world works. And that kind of love is pretty easy and pretty cheap, meaning it's not costly. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me and learn from me, you must graduate from reciprocal love to sacrificial love. From reciprocal love to sacrificial love, a love that gives even when you're dishonored. A love that shares even when you're disadvantaged or taken advantage of. A love that absorbs the pain of someone else's sin and offers forgiveness without getting bitter or getting even. A love that prays for the one who has wounded you. That's sacrificial love, because they ain't scratching your back. Now what do you do? Are you loving your enemies? Are you seeking to do good to those who have hurt you? Are you blessing and praying for them? Now, how do we do this? How in the world do we do this? Lesson number two, you can love your enemies when you experience and live from the love of God. I will say this. To love your enemies like this is not just hard, it is impossibly hard. I stink at this. I struggle with this. I am growing in this. I need to continue to grow in this. I don't come to you as someone who's like, have this all figured out. No, I am a fellow traveler along the way, learning alongside of you. This is impossibly hard. That's why it requires a transformed heart. To love the way Jesus calls to love is foreign to the world and yet completely consistent with who God is and with whom God has called us to be and empowers us to live. How do I know that? Look at verse 35 and 36. He gives us motivation. Love your enemies, do good, lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Where do we get the power to live like this? It starts at the foundational premise that God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Who is that? Who is he referring to? If I ask you right now, take out a piece of paper, start writing who the people that you know are ungrateful and evil. You're going to start writing a list. Maybe the people way far away, or maybe the people, you know, kind of close to you, but it's certainly other people, right? It has to be other people. We read this earlier in our gospel proclamation, Romans 5, 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Wait, who were enemies? We. Don't you see? A Christian is someone who recognizes that apart from Jesus Christ, I stand as an ungrateful and evil man. That apart from Christ, I am selfish and self-centered. Can you say that? If you've never admitted that you were once an enemy of God, you're likely not a Christian, not a follower of Jesus. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If you are a genuine Christian, you recognize that at some point you were living your life for you. Maybe you lived a really immoral life, or maybe you lived a pretty moral life. But you weren't doing it out of gratitude and faith in God. You were doing it for you. You didn't want God to be in charge because, to be honest, you thought you could do a better job than God. That's ungrateful and evil. Some of you grew up in a church tradition. Maybe even today you still are trying to understand Christianity, and you think being a Christian means being good, following the rules, obeying the golden rule. That is not what it means to be a Christian. That is not what it means to become a Christian. Doing those things in and of themselves are just ways to get God off your back. Or worse, they're ways to get God to do what you really want. What do I really want? I just want a better life. So I'm going to do the things that God says so I can live a better life. What do I really want? I just want eternal life. Do you want God with that, or is that just kind of like, is he an afterthought? And then something bad happens in life, if that's your mentality, and you get really angry. You're really angry at God. You're really angry at people. You're really angry at your life. And if you're really honest, and I've talked to people even just this last week or two, and they said, look, ultimately, I was angry at God for how my life went. A Christian is someone who recognizes that what I just described is a picture of what it looks like to be an enemy of God, and that was me, and that was you. Even if you were just a kid like I was when I became a Christian, I knew, when I stole that pack of gum and my dad confronted me, I knew I was trying to live. I didn't have the terms for it, but I realized I was just trying to live as an enemy of God. Just trying to live my own life, be in control of my own life, and then someone confronted me, and I'm like, oh, wow, I'm not good at this. But when you heard the good news of Jesus, you realized that you were an enemy of God because of your sin, that Jesus came down to live the life you should have lived, that he was perfect, and he loved you perfectly, and he loved everyone perfectly, even his enemies, and he loved sacrificially. And then Jesus went to the cross, and he died for you. That Jesus loved his enemies by dying for them. Why did he have to die? Because there's such a thing as justice. God is just and loving. Jesus died in your place. He took all the punishment, all the penalty for your sin. Listen, that's both just and that's love. That's love to the fullest, justice to the fullest. And now God offers you and I forgiveness of sin, restoration of the relationship, adoption into his family, not by doing good works, but by sheer grace. Maybe you can see it now. In our sin, we slap Jesus in the face. Total insult. Total dishonor. And Jesus didn't say, keep on doing it. It's okay. Sin is okay. And he also didn't just destroy us back. What did he do? He loved us. He turned the other cheek. He made himself vulnerable by going to the cross as a way of offering the relationship back again. He invites us to kiss his cheek, to admit our wrong, to admit we want the relationship restored, and receive his unconditional and unmerited love. Listen, that's the love of Jesus. That's the God we serve and worship. When we were at our worst, God gave us his best. God loved you when you least expected it and least deserved it. Have you received God's love by turning from your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior? You see, once you believe that, God does this thing in us. He transforms us from the inside out. He gives us His Spirit. He makes us one with the very presence of Christ so that we can live out of our new identity. Jesus says, you will be sons of the Most High. That doesn't mean if you love like this, you'll have the ability to earn this. No, He means, listen, when you love like this, you show that your true identity, that you are already sons and daughters of the Most High. This is Christianity. Write it down. We love from our identity, not for our identity. We love from our identity, not for our identity. And the more you grow in your understanding of God's love, the more you grow in how His love has transformed you from an enemy to a son, an enemy to a daughter, the more that fills your heart, I can tell you, the more you will be able to have a love that is supernatural to flow towards other people, to forgive, to offer restoration if they're willing, to pray for that person who has wounded you. That's where you get the power to turn the other cheek, to let go of the grudge, to release the grip of your possessions. Yes, someone takes something. It's not wrong to ask for it back, but look, let's just say it all belongs to God, and so if they have it, do you trust God to provide for you? Let me just close with this. Years ago, I read this book called Unbroken. Maybe you've heard of it. By Laura Hildebrand. She wrote this book about a man named Louis Zamperini. I think they made a movie out of it. Louis Zamperini had a troubled upbringing. He's stealing food and alcohol, just really troubled youth. And then he becomes a runner, and he realizes he's good at running, and he starts running competitively. He actually becomes an Olympic runner. He doesn't get a medal, but he's on track. The next Olympic, he was likely going to get a medal. But then World War II comes, and he enlists in the Army Air Corps. He's flying over the Pacific on a mission, and his plane gets shot over 500 times by the Japanese, and his plane, including him and all the men who were in his plane, crash into the Pacific Ocean. And amazingly, him and another guy survived, and he lived on a raft for 47 days in the Pacific Ocean. And there was all kinds of scary things, sharks, enemies, other horrible things that happened. And you would think 47 days, he's nearly dead by now, which he was. And good news, he's found. Bad news, by the Japanese. Captured, taken to a POW camp in Japan. There he was subjected to the worst kind of torture, physical, psychological, starvation, isolation, beating. One guard named the Bird made it his mission to make Louis feel like he was in a living hell. And it did. He wanted to die. 2.5 years of brutality. And he is rescued by the U.S. and brought home. And Louis is severely traumatized. And it talks about his trauma. He quickly gets married. His marriage is a wreck, obviously. He doesn't know what it means to kind of be alive and be human after what he'd experienced. He's about to get divorced. He becomes an alcoholic. He can't hold down a job. And right as he's about to lose his marriage, his wife, I think, invites him as a last-ditch effort to go to a Billy Graham crusade. And he was so angry at life and angry at God, and he goes to this crusade, and amazingly, he hears the good news of Jesus Christ, and he's brought to tears, and he goes back again, and eventually he repents and trusts in Jesus. And although scarred and wounded beyond what any of us could imagine, Louis begins the process of, by God's power and God's love, beginning to forgive his captors. So much so that he eventually travels back to Japan to meet his former captors and express his forgiveness to them in person. The Bird refused to meet with him. So Louis sent him a letter expressing his complete forgiveness to that man. Where did Zamperini get this power from? Is he just a superhuman? Is he just unlike us because of what he endured? No, it's not impossible. It's because God transformed his heart. With God, all things are possible, even the ability to love your enemies. And so I ask you again, who are your enemies? Who can you love? Who is God calling you to love? You can love them. You can love and do good and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, God says. Your reward is God. Communion with God. Church, let's go and change the world by showing this kind of radically countercultural, sacrificial love even to our enemies. Let's pray. Father, we admit this is a hard teaching and a hard calling. Lord, I just pray for my church family. I pray that you would give extra grace right in these moments as we feel the weight of this. That as true followers, apprentices of Jesus who want to learn from Jesus, we feel the weight. How vastly difficult this is, maybe even impossible. And yet, Jesus, there was no wiggle room. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. God, would you just show us how to do this? Would you motivate us with our identity of who we are already in Christ? And would you motivate us with our future reward, which is also impossibly great? Unimaginably beautiful. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts. I know, Lord, there are some here who are hardening their hearts even as I speak, because they know if they were to do this, they will have to forgive their spouse. That if they do this, they will have to forgive their in-law, their friend, that church member, and they do not want to do that. Lord, break them today. Break that hard-heartedness with your mercy. With your love, overwhelm them with your amazing love that broke through all of their own hatred, all of the things they did as enemies, as you made them your sons or daughter. God, I can't do that, but you can. And you can use this church to be a shining light in this community and a shining witness to one another that with man, this is impossible. But with you, God, all things are possible. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.